Always so much to cover. Some things I struggle with looking for Christ. He's not always as obvious as he is on all occasions. In this particular section of Scripture, he is very obvious. So the struggle then becomes, how shall you present it? Where do you begin? He's kind of everywhere in this section. We're in Genesis chapter 22. So we'll ask the Lord's blessing. We'll read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Thou hast given us Thy Son, by whom Thou hast reconciled Thy people unto Thyself. Lord, we pray that Thou might pour out Thy Spirit upon this word, that we might see Christ and see Thy hand in all that Thou hast done to redeem a people unto Thyself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 22, the first 19 verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God hath told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Well, again, I always say this. This is a very interesting section of Scriptures, but I will say this. My children particularly found it interesting because they would ask me, and my kids always became theologians and had a real interest in the Bible about 9 o'clock at night, about when I was fixing to tuck them into bed. That's when they suddenly had all sorts of questions. And this question came up very frequently as to whether or not God would test me and I would offer them up. So they were concerned about that and had to distinguish between the things that are written in Scripture for our admonition and benefit in our learning and the trials and tests that you and I face in our Christian walk as the Lord proves our heart. So I had to reassure them, not infrequently, that God would not test me in this way that he tested Abraham. Last week, we did finish up in Genesis 21, and I confess that I covered quite a number of things in there towards the end. Perhaps when you're studying the Nazarite vow and the law of the cleansing of the leper, you'll think upon Christ. I just threw those things out. I ran towards the end. I confess I was guilty of it. I was thinking we'd spend enough time in Genesis 21, so now we're in Genesis 22. One thing I do want to mention respecting Genesis 21 there is the name of the well, Beersheba. It's called the well of the offering. But interestingly enough, the word Sheba is the Hebrew word for seven. So it's actually the well of the sevenfold offering, or oath rather, the well of the sevenfold oath. So you can think of that as an oath, if you will, that stands above other oaths in the scripture in terms of the number seven. And we talked to you about how that ewe lamb appointed to Christ in so much as it was something that was particularly dear in the example brought forth to David by Nathan the prophet. We do know that it says there about the ewe lamb being raised in the bosom of that particular man, and we know that Christ is in the bosom of the Father. So as we open this section here, it says in verse 1 that after it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. I want to talk first about that word tempt, because it is a word that means something different to you and me today than it meant in the year 1611 when the Bible here was translated. It's important for us to understand that God does not tempt us. That is a word that is used of, quite frankly, of what Satan does. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, James chapter 1, 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man." So God does not put temptations in front of us. There is the admonition in Scripture in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, about our conduct one towards another. It says that no man would put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brethren's way. That is not something that God would do. God would not entice you to fall into sin. That is something that Satan does. And that is something that, quite frankly, you do to yourself. The Scriptures, it does say that we are the children of God, and that as children we are brothers and sisters of Christ. And so as we would no more put a stumbling block in front of our brothers and sisters in Christ, God would not put a stumbling block, an occasion for us to fall either. That would be incongruous with his nature and his character. And James 1:14, the next verse, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So your temptation comes from within you, and it also comes from Satan, who is called the tempter. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read about the occasion when the Lord is tempted by Satan. It says in verse 1 in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 3, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter," that's a name given for Satan, "and when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And the Lord, of course, in each of these temptations, answers Satan with the Word of God, with Scripture. And 1 Thessalonians, we also see that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's verse 5. Paul is speaking here about the church, and he says, "For this cause could I no longer forbear. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our own labor be in vain." So he's making reference to the tempter. The tempter is most certainly not God. It is of course, Satan. And the interesting part, or the something that is distinguishable between these two, this proving and this tempting, which is very important, is Satan desires to tempt you, to separate you from God. God proves your heart as a means to draw you closer to him. So they are coming from polar opposites with respect of what is taking place in Abraham's life here and what takes place by the hand of Satan. Now, regarding temptation also, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And that way of escape, of course, is Christ. Notice it doesn't say here that you are removed from the temptation or that the temptation is removed from you, but there is a way of escape that is provided. And that way of escape, of course, is Christ. Now, so back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 here, regarding the proving of Abraham's heart, this is something that every Christian should expect. You should expect to be tried at the hands of God, to prove your heart, to refine you, if you will. There are analogies in scriptures where the Lord is likened unto both a potter and a refiner. In terms of him as the potter, if you are familiar with throwing a pot, you are, certainly are aware of the necessity of the potter's hands upon the clay to shape it in a manner that is pleasing unto them. The potter determines the speed of the wheel. The potter determines how much water they will add to the clay. You know, they have water next to them. They dip their hands in it. And they determine the pressure and the movement of the clay. If they spin it too fast, if they apply too much pressure, they will introduce stresses into the pot so that when it dries or is fired, it will crack and break. So there is a great technique, and it is a work of art for a properly thrown pot, but it is trying to the pot. And if you're the pot, you should feel the Lord's hands upon your life as he spins you on that wheel and applies pressure and water as necessary to properly form the pot. Respecting the Lord as a refiner, which I would hope that Abraham would appreciate because of what we've seen in the past in terms of his life, and we'll get to that in a moment. We do read in Psalm 66, verse 10, that the Lord is a refiner of men. It says, "For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us, as silver is tried." Proverbs 17:3, it says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts of men." And so the Lord does. And that can be a very difficult thing. In Malachi chapter 3, we've covered these verses before. I bring them to our attention again. Malachi 3, verses 2 through the beginning of 3. This, of course, again, you hear in Handel's Messiah. It says, "But who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Fuller is one who bleaches clothes white. Verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify." In these verses, you read two things about the characteristics and the work of God, in so much as he is not only the fire of the refiner, but he is the refiner himself. And that he is refining and trying the hearts of men is certainly to be seen, in so much as that the refiner, they're speaking of silver here. Silver, as you are aware, is a highly reflective metal, particularly when it's in liquid form. Raised to temperature in a pot, the refiner would desire to see his reflection without blemish in the fining pot. And so we read in Romans 8:29 that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, to the image of Christ, which of course is God manifest in the flesh. So this refining process, this process by which the Lord tempted Abraham, which is to say proved him, is endeavoring to perfect his faith in him and to form him in the image of his Son. And so for Abraham, this has been a very difficult time, and this in particular is a very difficult occasion. You recall that Abraham has recently put out his son Ishmael and the concubine. That had to have been a very difficult thing for him to do. And we know that it was because in two previous occasions in Scripture, mainly in the first one, I think that might have been around Genesis 17, where he made an appeal for Ishmael, that he would not put Ishmael out. And the Lord has told him that is not the case here. I think it was in Genesis 17. where he made an appeal that he would not have to put Ishmael. Verse 18, it's in Genesis 17, 18. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. It was not an easy thing for Abraham to put Ishmael out. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 21, that the Lord told him that that was what he was to do. And so he sent him out with the concubine and a bottle of water. But clearly, I would hope you could see that for Abraham here, the heat has been turned up significantly because he has gone from putting out the son of the concubine to the child of promise. And it has been a few years since he has done so. It says here that in verse 34 of Genesis 21, it says, And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. I'm going slightly off my choreographed here, so the verse is not up with the projectionist. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 38, I'm just giving you a little time frame here. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 38. I didn't mark that page, 1 Kings 32. Well, I think that's very interesting. There is no 32. It's 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 38. This is the occasion when Shimeah, you'll recall, Shimeah was a man who had cursed David when Absalom had taken the throne from David. David was leaving Jerusalem, and a man by the name of Shimeah had come and had cursed him. And David took that cursing as though it were from God himself for the evil that he had done unto Uriah the Hittite, knowing that the Lord had told him that the sword would not depart from his house. So Shimeah had cursed him, and now he is in the presence of Solomon, the son of David. And the question is, what time can we relate to many days? And so that's why we're looking at this verse here. And it says in verse 38, And Shimeah said unto the king, The saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so will thy servant do. And Shimeah dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Solomon has told him that he has to stay in Jerusalem. If he leaves Jerusalem, then he will perish. And I hope you can see the gospel in there. You also see that in with respecting the cities of refuge, but that's another story. You always have to abide in Christ. If you depart Christ, you shall perish. We talked about that last week. There is life only in him. Verse 39, And it came to pass at the end of 3 years. So you tie the verse above, he dwelt in Jerusalem many days, with the next one. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years, again, that two of Shimeah's servants ran away, and Achish his son and Micaiah, king of Gath. And they told Shimeah, saying, Behold, thy servants be in Gath. So Shimeah leaves town, he goes to get his servants, and he has made a mistake there. He told Solomon he would stay in Jerusalem. He departs Jerusalem, and so his death is brought upon him. But again, what we're drawing the relationship here is that of many days and 3 years. So what I'm trying to share with you is that it's been a period of time since he has put his son Ishmael out. Sarah has not gotten pregnant again, and so for him to have to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, I think is particularly egregious to him. I think to him, perhaps, the vision he had back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, where that was the occasion when God made a covenant with him, and you saw the animals parted in two, and a burning furnace, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the objects. You remember that? He is in the furnace. Abraham is in the furnace, and he's truly being tried. And in that trial, and when you are in any trial, there is only one thing you can look to, and that, of course, is to the burning lamp. And Isaiah 62, verse 1, talks about that burning lamp. Isaiah 62, 1. We have looked at in the past, but it's good to remind ourselves. Isaiah 62, 1. It says, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. You see the term here, Zion, and the term Jerusalem are both used here, and in context they are synonyms. And so this places a couple of things before us. One is, what is Abraham looking to? And I would suggest to you that having seen the vision back in Genesis 15, he's now looking to the burning lamp. He's looking to Christ. And so the Lord has told him to go somewhere. And where has the Lord told him to go to make that burnt offering? He's told them to go to Moriah. To Moriah. So we're going to ask the question, where is Moriah? And ultimately, Where is Abraham going ultimately? Well, let's answer the second question first, because then it helps pull everything together and help us to see all of these things in spiritual context, because that's what really matters to us. There's nothing to be gained in this world and everything to be gained in the next through Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. It says here about us, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." Now, that's what was just referenced in Isaiah 62, verse 1. "And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus." So that is the ultimate destination for Abraham, and that is what he is looking to. And the scripture even says he saw the place far off. And when we read that superficially, we think, well, he's quite a distance away. He's seeing a hill a long distance off. But I would have you to understand and appreciate that Abraham saw the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly Zion afar off, because he's actually going to go to the physical Mount Moriah, the physical Mount Zion, and the physical Jerusalem, because they're all co-located in the same geographic place. So we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, where it tells us where Mount Moriah is. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. It's speaking of Solomon building the temple there, and it says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." There's also a threshing floor there too. That's another interesting thing. So we're going to Mount Zion, we're going to Moriah, we're going to the place where the temple is, we're going to Jerusalem, and we're going to a place where the threshing floor is. And a threshing floor is a place where, you'll recall, where the wheat is separated from the chaff. And that is, again, the work of the Lord. When he tries a man's hearts, he separates people to know whether or not they love him or whether or not they don't love him. There is no middle ground. You are either wheat or you are chaff. You are either for the Lord or against him. You either gather or you scatter. And so the proving of the heart is an important aspect of the Lord's work when he tries men's hearts. Also in Jerusalem, I would have you also appreciate that the temple that Solomon built had a foundation. The stones of the foundation were a little bit larger than the rest of the stones of the church. I'm getting ahead of myself. Were bigger stones of the foundation of the temple. But you know, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So on one hand, you're thinking these folks are laying a foundation for the temple, but yet this teaches us here that there already is a foundation that was laid. Well, you'll recall that the mountain there is actually solid rock. And so there was a foundation that was laid by God upon which they actually built the temple. And I would suggest to you that that foundation was laid by God, and that foundation is Christ. In Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth." So that Mount Zion there is solid rock. It typifies Christ. And so while Abraham is going to a physical destination, he has in view a spiritual and a heavenly destination, which we read in Hebrews chapter 12 there, is God himself. It is also Jesus Christ. We talked about, mentioned in there how it's about going to the church. It is also going to God. And so the vehicle and agency by which men can approach God, and there is only one, is through Christ Jesus. And so he is bringing with him his son, his beloved son, his only son, to make this offering there upon Mount Moriah. Now, as his heart is tried there, so is his faith perfected. And that is something that we read about in Scripture. And I would have you to go to, let's go to James chapter 20. James chapter 20 is kind of a, I'm going to call it a stumbling block for people that are locked up in a works-based salvation. I've had many a Roman Catholic take me to this section of Scripture and tell me that it is necessary for me to engage in works by which I might be made just unto God. And so I can appreciate how they might see that in here, but if that is their view, it contradicts the far larger body of Scripture, which would tell us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not of any works that man should boast. But our faith is, in fact, a gift of God, which is how Abraham received it. He received it as a gift. Back when we were in Genesis chapter 15, we did cover these and we spoke about them at length. I just draw your mind to them again because Abraham is going to Mount Moriah, where his faith is in fact perfected. And that's what this section refers to. Pick it up in verse 20. It says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Faith without works is dead. That is a true statement, and any Christian who has walked in the Lord any length of time knows and understands and appreciates that our works manifest and reveal our faith in Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Any good works that we do are works that God has ordained that we would work, and quite frankly, it's Him working in us to do those works. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and this will help us tie this together, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it's speaking about an offering made by Abel. And it says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which sacrifice he obtained witness that he was righteous." So Abel has made a sacrifice, which he did by faith, that through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. So the fact that he did this thing revealed God's faith in him that he was righteous. And so you will see the same thing here in chapter 2, verses 20 and on down here. Verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" And so we're seeing that here, that the fact that Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar was evidence that he believed God. He saw what he was after afar off, and that he in fact believed God. So verse 22, "Seest how thou faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." This we saw back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it talked about this imputation of righteousness and Abraham believing what God had said unto him. Now, it should be obvious to you that Abraham believed God by what he was doing with respect to his son here. He was obedient in Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. He was told to offer up his son as a burnt offering. He was obedient. He rose up early in the morning to make that offering. Verse 4, he sees the place afar off. In verse 5, you'll notice what he tells the two servants that are there. He says, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So he knows he's going up on the mount to offer up his son as a burnt offering, and yet he's telling these people that they're both coming back down. So clearly he believes in the resurrection. Verse 6, he takes his son up the mountain. In verse 8, he tells him, he looks to Christ. I think that's where he says that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So there's a look to specifically to Christ there. In verse 9, he builds the altar. He lays the wood. He binds up his son. And he lays his son upon the altar, upon the wood. In verse 10, he stretches forth his hand to slay his son. He could not have done any of these things if he did not believe in the resurrection, if he did not believe his son was going to be restored to him. Again, Isaac was the son of promise. He was the child of promise. It had taken 25 years for that promise to come to fruition. And here the son has come. He has cast out his son of the concubine. This is it. He has no other son. This is the child of promise. And it demonstrates clearly true obedience on his part. But it could only, he could only obey, if you will, if he had that kind of faith in him that God imputed to him and gave him so that he would, in fact, believe in and see the resurrection. Back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 here, it says that these things came to pass after these things. Well, Abraham had a very long walk with the Lord. And again, the reason I'm sharing this with you is if you think your trials are over, well, read Scripture. Your trials are never going to end. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and we don't know how old he was when he was actually called. We only know that he was 75 when he actually left Haran and came into the Promised Land. So there was a time prior to that when the Lord had spoken to him and telling him that he was to depart. So his walk was a very long time. He left his family in Haran. He had a rather stumbling walk of faith, very much like all of ours. You have victories and you are defeated on occasion and you are humbled and you learn to look towards the Lord more and more every day. He left Lot in Sodom. And as I said, Ishmael and Hagar have been separated from him. We saw spiritually, he left the old man. He has been separated from the flesh. The law is gone from him. He's waited 25 years for the fulfillment of the promised son. And of this son, it is said in Scripture, and there the Lord is clear to teach us this in Genesis 21:12, that he is the heir. He is the heir. We learn that also in Genesis 15 because Abraham was looking for his heir and he thought it was the one in his house. And the Lord said, no, but one that shall come out of thy flesh. So everything Abraham has is tied to and is related to Isaac, the one now he must offer up to the Lord as a burnt offering. Child of unnatural birth, again, the promised son, the beloved son. And so we see here, with respect to Abraham, that this act of obedience doesn't just come out of the blue. It's a trial that comes after a long walk with the Lord. Your trials might become more difficult with time, but God's grace is sufficient for you. You might not be able to bear that trial as a young Christian, but as an older Christian, you can bear it because the Lord has taken you there and has nurtured you and caused you to grow in Him over all of those years. We do see this obedience in Christ. And while we're looking at obedience in Abraham here, you're also going to see obedience in Isaac as well in terms of his response to this. In Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks of the obedience of Christ, and I do want to read that. I'm afraid I didn't mark the page. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it's speaking of Christ, and it says that, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, says, "For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Well, who is the captain of your salvation? Well, it's Christ. How could Christ be made more perfect than he already is, in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Well, in terms of Christ, he was made perfectly qualified to be the captain, the leader, the head of our salvation. He is already perfect in and of himself, but he became perfectly qualified to be our captain of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect," being made perfectly qualified, "he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So we have a principle of leadership, if you will, a principle of qualification here, that this just doesn't happen overnight. You know, we walk with the Lord over a number of years, and we learn obedience through the things that we are tried with. And so, too, it was with Christ. There is an axiom in the military that says, if you cannot follow, you cannot lead. And over the years, I've spent some time in the military, and in the profession I'm in now is, I don't know if the military is modeled after it or it's modeled after the military, but the things I have seen over the years are this. When you take a man and you advance him rapidly, he has never learned to follow, and therefore he makes a bad leader. He makes a bad captain. You have probably seen that at your workplace. You'll find young people advance to positions of leadership early in their career, and they don't really know how to manage and lead people properly. David learned that process also. He served under a time under King Saul, and he was tried greatly before the death of Saul, after which he then took the throne. And we see it also with respect to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Abraham's obedience is being proven, and so it is with Christ. He's learning obedience. Now, you're going to see in this section of Genesis, you're going to see a pattern which is articulated for us in Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to see in here a contradiction, which is not a contradiction, but is complementary. And when you see contradictions in Scripture, things that you cannot resolve, you should think to yourself, well, I just can't resolve it because I know there are not contradictions in Scripture. So we should view these things as complementary. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I'll pick it up in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 9. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's all voluntarily. He made himself, he took upon himself these things. That was all voluntary, free willing. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Again, that's voluntary. And became obedient. That's compulsory, unto death, even the death of the cross. So you're going to see this interesting contradiction with respect to Isaac, because Isaac is going to be obedient to his father. Initially, it sounds like there's some ignorance in there, and we'll talk about that on another day, about what's going to happen when they get up there. But once he knows that he's the offering, I mean, at some point he connected the dots. It might have been when he was bound by his father. There's no indication that he fought his father and that he went down on that altar on top of the wood. There was obedience, but yet it was also compulsory. So you see that here. In verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And you see, once we go through this process in Genesis 22, that God reaffirms this wonderful promise that in Isaac shall the blessings come, that through Isaac shall the blessings come. Isaac is then lifted up and he's exalted. The pattern that you see set forth here in Scripture. You see this contradiction, apparent contradiction, but it's complementary. In other places in Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1, it speaks of the burnt offering and how if a man will willingly offer this thing. And yet we know that the burnt offering in other places in Scripture is, in fact, compulsory. There's one to be offered every morning and every evening in the temple. So you have something that is compulsory and something that is also willingly. Last week, I had read two places in Scripture to indicate to you that when Christ went to the cross, it was compulsory. God the Father ordained it from the foundation of the world that this would take place. And yet in John chapter 10, we read that Jesus willfully laid down his life and no one had the power to take it from him. He had the power to lay it down and to take it up again. And so, again, you see this wonderful complementary sense in Scripture that it is both something willingly done and yet done by compulsion. And so it is with our salvation. It is the Lord entered into a covenant amongst himself willfully to redeem a people for himself, to conform people to the image of his Son Christ, and yet it necessitated the death of his Son, that Christ had to be obedient unto the covenant, lest there be the salvation of no one. Back in Genesis chapter 15, we talked about the two objects passing between the separated beasts that indicated what would happen to you if you failed to keep a covenant. You too would be cut up. We looked in, I think it's in Jeremiah, a couple of times to show where that comes from. It is of great reassurance to me that Christ ever lives, because the fact that he's alive is indicative that he, in fact, has kept the covenant, because he has not been subject to the consequences of failure to keep the covenant. Now, I have 1 minute or so here, and what I want to do is share with you. I want to ask you a couple of questions here as you look at this section of Scripture. We learn things by what is written in the Scripture, and we can glean some things by what is not included in Scripture. I have a question to ask you here, two questions. One, what happened to Isaac? And we'll talk about that later. So that's just for your future study. What happened to Isaac? Where's Isaac? Second question I have, and I want to talk about for just a minute here, is where does Sarah fit into all of this? There's no mention of Sarah anywhere in this chapter, and yet she is the mother of Isaac. What did Abraham tell his wife? He was going fishing or something. But he said he's going to go up to worship. But there's no mention of Sarah in here anywhere. And what I would draw your mind to is this, with respect to this imagery. Those that have come out of the Catholic Church have imagery associated with Christ and Mary. Jesus is often presented as being something that Mary offered up, and how much it broke her heart to do so. And yet the Scripture doesn't teach that, that Jesus did not originate with Mary. He originated with God. He is the beloved Son, the only begotten Son of God the Father. And so you have in the Catholic imagery, you'll see Jesus as a child in a statue in the arms of Mary. That's where he begins, and he terminates in one of two places. He ends up on the cross, ever dead on the cross, or he's dead in his mother's arms, as is presented in Michelangelo's wonderful sculpture called the Pietà. I'm sure you've seen those things. But that is not the case here. So that's why I've asked the question, where is Sarah and where is Isaac in this? Our salvation started with God, and it concludes with God, and it is God every place in between. It was begun in eternity past when God foreknew a people that he would have for himself through his Son Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the ending. There is nothing outside of God in terms of your salvation. It is all of him. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the world, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's kind of your clue as to what happens to Isaac in this section here. So you need to think about that for the next week. Our salvation and everything in between begins with God and terminates with God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. In John 1:14, it says, he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And to him and to him alone must we look for our salvation, for it is not to be found anywhere else in any other person but Christ. Amen.